Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Your regular financial contributions make it possible for Beth Emmanuel to make D. Thomas Lancaster's weekly sermons available online. We genuinely appreciate your support and hope that you are blessed by these teachings. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's extended virtual family and support our efforts for the kingdom with a gift by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
What would have happened if Yeshua's generation had heeded his message and repented? If Israel had accepted Yeshua of Nazareth and made him King Messiah, how would God's plan for the salvation of human beings have been accomplished? That's the question. Got it? You know, from where would we find atonement and so forth if he wasn't, you know, if he wasn't rejected and despised, as Troy was telling us earlier? So, in other words, we could ask the question this way. And by the way, this is an article from Messiah Journal 119, which just came out. And if you get Messiah Journal, probably already in your mailbox. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? That's how we could put the question. So, does that imply that Yeshua's message about the kingdom of heaven had no real potential of fulfillment in his day? So what I'm asking is, was he offering a false hope when he told the people that the kingdom was at hand, because actually he had to suffer and die, as he knew? So if we say so, if we say, yes, he knew all along he had to suffer and die, and there really wasn't, the kingdom wasn't about to come like he said, then his declaration of the gospel was misleading. It's not really such great news. All right, so these are leading questions that I'm trying to like create the difficulty, the problem in your mind, and I've used these questions to open this new article, which I published in the last journal, First Fruits of Zion's Messiah Journal, the last issue 119, because of the strong Passover theme of the article and the emphasis on the suffering of the Messiah. I want to present the article to you tonight, and actually next week as well, because it's too long, so we have to do it in two parts. We'll be working through the first half of the article tonight, and the second half of the article, which is the really good stuff, will be next Wednesday. Tonight, I'm just going to set it all up for you. Anyway, the title of the article, How the Gospel Should Have Ended, is a play on the popular series of YouTube videos which depict alternate endings to popular movies, such as here we have How the Lord of the Rings Should Have Ended. I think that was the original YouTube clip that kicked off this particular fad. Looks something like that, right? Yeshua of Nazareth came declaring the good news message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The meaning of his message was straightforward, and it was obvious to every pious Jew. The messianic era is about to begin. That's why the message was such good news, because the kingdom's at hand, the messianic era is about to begin. So, the good news is, the messianic era is about to begin. On the other side of the coin, the message implied some potential bad news as well. If the kingdom was at hand, so was the eschatological end times judgment. The arrival of the kingdom meant the coming of the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, the day of punishment for the wicked. And this explains why our master prefaced the gospel message with the imperative command, repent, because the kingdom is at hand. So he calls on his generation to repent in order that they might receive the kingdom and not the wrath. The teaching of John the Immerser, with its urgent emphasis on repentance, had already presented this potential downside of the gospel message. Remember, John came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he said, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Not very good news. Not very good news there if you're not a good tree. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the implication of John's teaching, and subsequently Yeshua's teaching, is that if the generation failed to repent, they would not only forfeit the kingdom, they would enter an apocalyptic period of judgment. All Yeshua's early teachings are then driven by an effort to prevent that outcome. His parables, his ethical sayings, his instructions about obtaining the kingdom of heaven, all of these attempt to convey to the Jewish people of his generation how they might escape the coming wrath and enter the Messianic era. So we got that? And it's a very simple concept. Good news, bad news. Many thousands did repent. And of them, many hundreds became disciples of the rabbi from Nazareth. And many even threw their lot in with him, believing him to be the promised Messiah, son of David, who would surely usher in the kingdom, that he would fulfill all the promises of the Tanakh. Most of the generation, however, did not accept the message. Most did not repent. The rich, powerful, politically elite Sadducean party held sway over the priesthood, over the religious establishment, and the temple, and the Sanhedrin, and the high priest Annas and Caiaphas conducted their offices as if they were mafia crime lords, you know, and Herodian Jewry was basking in the excesses and sins of their Roman overlords, and there were secular, godless men that filled political posts and wielded authority on behalf of their Roman masters. And the religious, you know, the pious actually didn't help too much either. Even the pious, they didn't help the situation too much. The Essenes, who were very pious, withdrew from society. They just pulled out. They just said, "You're all wicked. We're out of here." And they went down and lived by the Dead Sea. The Pharisees concerned themselves primarily with halakhic affairs, and the common people wandered like sheep without a shepherd. That's what the master said. He said they were like sheep without a shepherd. And the generation failed to repent, and they incurred the wrath that heaven had stored up against them. It's the tragedy of the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the current exile. As John and Yeshua and all the apostles predicted, calamity befell the generation. And just 40 years after the Master's ascension, Nero's legions crushed a failed Jewish revolt, as you know, destroying Jerusalem, burning the temple, carrying survivors into slavery, and the Jewish slaves stalked the gladiatorial games and the Roman brothels. 2,000 years of bitter exile ensued, culminating in the Nazi Holocaust of our own generations. According to the New Testament, all of this might have been avoided if Yeshua's message of the good news had been heeded. If the generation had repented, things could have come out differently. That's a surprising thing. What would have happened if the generation had heeded Yeshua's message, if Israel had repented and accepted Yeshua of Nazareth as King Messiah? How could things have played out differently? Did not the Messiah have to suffer and die if he had been received as king? What about his atoning sacrifice? How would we have found forgiveness for sins in the shedding of his blood if he had been received as king? And what would the fate of the Gentile nations have been? These questions and similar problems keep most Christian theologians from believing that Yeshua was actually offering a genuine opportunity. Theologians prefer to teach that Yeshua offered a spiritual kingdom. I'm making spiritual waving motions now. A spiritual kingdom instead of the physical, actual kingdom on earth. As early as the third century, Christian theologians were scoffing already at the so-called carnal, fleshly Jewish believers for misunderstanding the prophecies about the kingdom. By and large, Christian teaching still maintains that the restoration of the Davidic kingdom in Jerusalem, predicted by the prophets, finds its fulfillment in the establishment of the church and the afterlife in heaven, not a literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's the main line. That is to say that when Yeshua claimed the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he didn't mean a literal kingdom. He meant an invisible spiritual kingdom. The problem with this interpretation is it short-circuits the gospel message and turns the teachings of the New Testament upside down. It's backwards. It's like sausage. It's sausage is Jesus backwards. It's backwards. Most Christian theologians, however, they would say, the problem with what I'm saying is that that's unthinkable. Your view is unthinkable. It seems impossible to suppose that things could have been otherwise and that Yeshua could have literally fulfilled the prophecies by bringing a real physical kingdom in the first century. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. After all, if Yeshua's generation had repented and received him as king, how would he have become the suffering sacrifice for sins? The sins of all mankind. So, that's the idea. Isn't this exciting? Tonight, we will explore a few basic ideas from Jewish eschatology regarding the coming redemption. And then next week is the exciting part. We'll combine what we learned tonight, the ideas we learned tonight, with the messianic predictions of the prophets and several telling hints from first century history to create a fictional alternate ending to the Gospels. How the Gospels should have ended. And this narrative will offer this alternate ending to the Gospels that you would maybe get on the DVD director's cut version of the Gospels. Of course, this alternate version is one that never transpired. But the point is, it potentially could have transpired 2,000 years ago. But tonight we need to do some homework so that next week we're ready to run through the narrative. Yeshua brought his message of repentance to his generation, and he concentrated his teachings on this group of people. He characterized his generation as a wicked and adulterous generation. So this is who he's talking to. That's his audience. A wicked and adulterous generation. And he called them to turn back to the Torah of Moses, not merely with ceremonial observances, but with ethical conduct. And he called upon them to seek first the Messianic era and God's righteousness. And if they would repent and be found worthy, they would enter it. And then they would hear the trumpet of Messiah, and they would see the ingathering of the exiles from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other, and so forth. And these things were right at the door, he said. Here's what he said. He said, "Truly, I say to you, this generation that I'm talking to in the first century will not pass away until all these things take place." The promise, however, came with a contingency. If the generation did not repent, they would receive calamity and exile rather than redemption and the kingdom. So he warned them, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The Talmud discusses the question of whether or not the generation of Messiah will be found worthy of the redemption. This is interesting. It sounds academic, but it's really interesting. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi, who lived more than a century after the apostles, points out a contradiction in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 22, that seems to imply two potential scenarios for the redemption. Okay. So the first scenario, Isaiah 60, 22 says, "I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." Hasten what? The redemption. Okay? So the first scenario is that the Lord will hasten the redemption by bringing it before its appointed time. I will hasten it in its time. You know, you just hasten it up. Hasten it ahead of time. So, Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi said, "It is written, in its time, the Messiah will come. And yet it also says, I will hasten it." So then he goes on and explains this apparent contradiction to mean that if a generation is found worthy of Messiah, God will hasten the appointed time of redemption and bring it early. But if the generation is not found worthy, then scenario number two, he will not hasten it. Instead, Messiah will come in its time. So according to this idea, the appointed time for the redemption is not a hard and fast date. Which is contrary to what we always think. It's not a hard and fast date as much as the appointed time for the redemption is an outside limit. It's more of a deadline. Think of it as a deadline. And it's only meant to be used as a last resort. This interpretation explains Yeshua's proclamation of the kingdom and his mission to the last generation before he comes attempting to hasten the redemption. If the nation had repented, the generation might have attained the kingdom and the revelation of Messiah, as it says, "I, the Lord, will hasten." But since Messiah found them unworthy, the redemption will come later in its time. This is the meaning of the miracle of the withered fig tree, too, by the way. He went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He came to hasten the season for figs. Had the Messiah found the early fruit of repentance, he could have hastened the redemption, preventing the impending exile. So this concept of hastening the redemption was still present in the minds of the apostles as they instructed their disciples, as they called for their disciples to repent and conduct themselves with holiness and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi took this interpretation one step further by contrasting two contradicting verses. The first one, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming." Okay, so Messiah is coming in clouds, right? Wrong. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey." Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, maybe it's a flying donkey. Rabbi Yehoshua said, it's written, on the one hand, in the clouds, and on the other hand, on a donkey. Is Messiah coming with the clouds, or is he coming with the donkeys? And so here's his explanation. He says, if the generation merits redemption, Messiah will come with the clouds of heaven. If they do not, he will come to them humble and mounted on a donkey. And he based his ideas about two possible dates for the redemption on a reading of Habakkuk 2:3, where it says, the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. Heard that verse before? Here's an interesting thing about Hebrew. The third person masculine form of the verbs and pronouns in Hebrew can be read as him or it. And the Talmud reads it not as it, as we read here, the vision is yet for the appointed time, it hastens, but the Talmud reads these pronouns as he. The vision is yet for the appointed time, he, the Messiah, hastens toward the goal, and he will not fail. Though he tarries, wait for him, for he will certainly come, he will not delay. And this interpretation, these interpretations of Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi, fit neatly within the eschatology of the Gospels. Our Master came preaching repentance in order to hasten the redemption and to prevent the impending doom over the generation. He was on a rescue mission trying to avert the second destruction of Jerusalem in the current exile. And this, by the way, this even though he tarries, this is where Maimonides brings the statement of faith from the 13 principles of Jewish faith. I believe with complete faith in the coming of the Messiah, though he may tarry. I await him every day. Not only does Jewish eschatology believe in multiple potential dates for the redemption, which we've already established, it looks for two different messiahs, right? The rabbis depict two messiahs serving different roles. Messiah, son of Joseph, suffers for the sins of Israel and dies for the redemption of the nation. Messiah, son of David, prevails over his enemies and subjugates the nation. The sages teach the idea of two messiahs from the Torah itself, because the Torah divides the family of Jacob into two camps, the camp of Rachel and the camp of Leah. And likewise, the Bible tells us about two monarchies, two kingships, the kingdom of the house of David and the tribe of Judah, and the kingdom of the house of Jeroboam and the tribe of Ephraim, right? So the rabbis took all of this and they taught that the suffering Messiah of Joseph fulfills those prophecies that point to a Messiah enduring pain and sorrow. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 that we're singing about, just before we started the teaching. And according to rabbinic lore, Messiah, son of Joseph, is supposed to die on the battlefield, fighting against the legions of Gog and Magog, which anticipated the final war against Rome. Gog and Magog is supposed to be Rome in this interpretation. So the suffering Messiah's mission of affliction you know, evoking that weeping character of Joseph, who underwent rejection and trial and anguish to save his brothers. And he dies on the battlefield with Rome. Jewish tradition is looking for this suffering Messiah to come from the tribe of Ephraim. And then the triumphant Messiah, son of David, from the tribe of Judah, comes after the suffering Messiah and completes the redemption. Defeats Gog and Magog, avenges Messiah, son of Joseph. And then, according to the legend, he resurrects Messiah, son of Joseph, from the dead. Yes. All right, so how do we get there? Heard this prophecy before? Zechariah 12:12 says, the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves. All right, that's in the Bible, right? The Talmud says, what is the cause of this mourning? The slaying of Messiah, son of Joseph. Since it says, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And it goes on. Our rabbis taught, the Holy One, blessed be he, will say to the Messiah, son of David, may he be revealed speedily in our days, ask for me anything at all, and I will give it to you. As it says in Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give to you the nations as your inheritance. But when the Messiah, son of David, will see that the Messiah, son of Joseph, is slain on the battlefield, he will say to him, Master of the universe, I ask you only for the gift of life. The Holy One, blessed be he, will reply, regarding your request for life, your father David has already prophesied this concerning you, as it is said in Psalm 21. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. As followers of Yeshua, we believe that our Master fulfills the roles of both Messiah, son of Joseph, and Messiah, son of David, yes. And we believe that the spiritual destinies of both the Messiahs are reconciled in him, that he suffered and died at the hands of Rome, that is Gog and Magog, for the redemption of Israel, and he will come again as Messiah, son of David, to usher in the kingdom, take up his place on the throne of his father David. So he fulfills both messianic roles. In fact, his name actually is Yeshua ben Yosef, Yeshua the son of Joseph. He's from the house of David. Gospels allude to this, I believe. And we read in John 1:45, we have found him of whom Moses in the Torah and also the prophets wrote, Yeshua of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Another Talmudic discussion we're going to take a look at points toward King Hezekiah as a potential Messiah. This is a Passover story. The Bible relates how in Hezekiah's day, the Assyrian king Sennacherib had devastated Judea and destroyed all its fortified cities, bringing his armies up to surround Jerusalem. And then the Lord dispatched his angel and struck down the armies of Sennacherib. Remember that story? No? Yes? I don't know. Sounds familiar? Vaguely Bible-ish? Tradition tells us that this happened on... it's true. Tradition tells us this has happened on Passover. It's a thrilling story, actually, about the righteous son of David, a godly king of Jerusalem, who defeats a great imperial army through the power of prayer alone. He goes in before Hashem, he rolls out Sennacherib's taunt that was written on a scroll, and then the prophet Isaiah says, don't worry about it, God's going to take care of this. The next morning they get up, and there's a massacre has taken place in the Assyrian camp. The king Sennacherib picks up and leaves town in a hurry. And it's a great defeat of this imperial power, early Gog and Magog exercise. And according to tradition, it happened on Passover. The Talmud claims that the Lord considered at this time, at the moment of this battle, that he considered making King Hezekiah into the Messiah. He thought, you know, am I going to find a more righteous son of David? We're going to make King Hezekiah into the Messiah. I'm going to make Sennacherib into Gog and his armies into Magog. And I'm going to bring the redemption. But then he changed his mind. So it's King Hezekiah that we're reading about when we read in Isaiah. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Well, it was going to be Hezekiah, but then God changed his mind. The Talmud explains that this passage indicates the Lord originally was considering making Hezekiah the Messiah. You know, but then he changes his mind, and the Talmud explains, the all heaven and earth called upon him, saying, make this righteous man the Messiah. The Lord replied, the coming of the Messiah is my secret. It is my secret. Pretty cool. Alright, you don't need to take the story literally. Well, at least the part about God is going to make him into the Messiah. You don't need to take that literally. But it indicates that in Jewish eschatology, in Jewish thought, events are not fixed in place by predetermined fates, as we would imagine, as they are in Western thought. Instead, in Hebraic thought, the course of history can take many different turns and twists and go down different alternate paths and so forth, and different routes on its way to fulfilling the prophecies and God's promises. And only God knows the ultimate fulfillment. And this is what we hear of that day and hour. No one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. It's not for us to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own will. The gospel story indicates that history had reached a point at which the final redemption and the advent of the kingdom was a real possibility. If that wasn't the case, then John the Immerser and Yeshua of Nazareth were misleading the people by proclaiming the good news about the kingdom. If the generation of Yeshua did not have the potential to actually experience the beginning of the Messianic era, then the kingdom of heaven wasn't really there. So John and Yeshua called upon their generation to repent so they could reverse the impending doom, as I taught you. But at a certain point in the Master's ministry, the message changed. Not long after the death of John the Immerser, our Master realized that the generation was not going to repent. And he began to pronounce woes upon the villages in which he had performed his miracles. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. He commenced predictions about a coming calamity. He took his disciples out of the Galilee and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Moses and Elijah appeared to him on the Mount of Transfiguration and confirmed the decision, further revealing to him the details of his coming suffering. It says, they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. After receiving this message from Moses and Elijah, Yeshua begins to explain forthrightly to his disciples, the Son of Man will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. And it says, he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And the disciples didn't understand these predictions. They failed to comprehend these words because they still anticipated this imminent arrival of the final redemption and the messianic era that he had been proclaiming. All right? So that's the story. But let's just suppose that things had gone differently. Suppose that repentance, the repentance movement initiated by John's ministry and cultivated by Yeshua's teachings, just suppose with me, imagine with me, it's like Mr. Rogers, you know, and it's like imagination time. Like that's happening. Imagine with me that Yeshua's teaching had taken hold and begun to blossom among the Jewish people of the first century. And suppose that the generation of the Master had begun to bear the real fruit of repentance. And imagine that the message of the good news had so transformed the lives of the people of Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida that Yeshua had declared, "Ashrei, blessed are you, Chorazin! Blessed are you, Bethsaida! For you saw the miracles and repented in sackcloth and ashes. And blessed are you, Capernaum, because you will be exalted to heaven." Suppose that this spirit of repentance and contrition had taken hold through all the villages of the Galilee and all the towns where Yeshua ministered. And Jewish people all over the Galilee had turned back to the Torah and the commandments. They were repenting and they returned to the Lord and obeyed Him with all their heart and with all their soul. And they had circumcised their hearts and they observed His commandments as Moses had commanded. And tax collectors became the most honest of accountants. And soldiers ceased to practice extortion. And prostitutes became virtuous models of purity. And every person who had two cloaks gave one to a needy person, so that nobody was without a cloak. And anyone who had extra food did likewise. And people loved one another, and they did unto others as they would have done unto them. And they sought first the kingdom and God's righteousness. And everyone made it their goal to internalize the Torah through the standards and principles Yeshua delivered in the Sermon on the Mount. And they were washing the inside of the cup, and the outside was clean also. And boundless love replaced baseless hatred. Anger, hatred, and resentment became just taboo in society, and men began to guard their eyes and their hearts. And divorce rates plummeted, and litigation in court became highly unusual, and oaths and vows became sacred and inviolable again. And people turned the other cheek, and they were giving generously to those in need, and no longer returning evil for evil, but instead praying for their enemies and going the extra mile. And treating others impartially, and people began to give alms in secret and to pray with sincerity, pouring out their hearts like water, undertaking private fasts to repent of their sins, and everyone became reluctant to judge one another, concentrating instead upon their own shortcomings. And people no longer merely listened to teachings about Torah and ethics, but they put them into practice, like the man who built his house on the rock. And suppose that this repentance movement that started in the Galilee, set fire in the Galilee, also caught fire and took root in Judea and Jerusalem, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the generation renounced every form of hypocrisy and religious snobbery and adopted a sincere attitude of genuine humility in their service of God. And they prioritized compassion and mercy for fellow human beings over and above ceremonial concerns. And they began to focus their attention on the weighty matters of the Torah, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And then this spreads, and the Sadducees renounced their disbelief in the resurrection and their disbelief in the existence of the undying spirit. And they turned away from godless excesses of wealth and prestige, and they forsook the trappings of materialism and political power. Contrite repentance took hold even in the house of the high priest Caiaphas and his father-in-law Annas. And they were seen, they were actually spotted fasting in sackcloth and ashes. The high priest in sackcloth and ashes. And they opened the temple's treasuries to offer proper payment to the impoverished priests and Levites outside of their circle of power, no longer serving both God and mammon. The Sadducees gave themselves completely to the service of the Lord, refusing bribes, and refusing to use bribes. Likewise, those proud Herodians and secularized Jews in league with Roman authorities repented of their godless ways. And brokenhearted, they wept before the Lord. They renounced riches, wealth, and power. They turned away from filth and vice and violence, the world of Roman entertainment. And they turned their backs on adulteries and intrigues that characterized Roman society, and they washed themselves clean of the contamination of idols, and they renounced their expensive food and drinks and fine clothing, and they gave the excesses to the poor. They imitated the birds of the air who neither sow nor reap nor store away in barns, and they imitated the grass, the field that God dressed in splendor and greatness greater than that of Solomon. And this call to repentance even reached into the palace of Herod Antipas. And he tore his garments, and he wept in shame, and he divorced that treacherous, forbidden wife Herodias and sent her away with her seductive daughter, and he released John the Immerser from his prison cell. And John's disciples received their teacher with joy and dancing, and the Sanhedrin endorsed John as a legitimate prophet. That's what he was. And under John's direction, the men of the Sanhedrin banded together and declared a season of public repentance for the sins of the nation. And they declared a series of fast days dedicated to prayer and confession, such as one ordinarily experiences only on Yom Kippur. And they called upon the whole nation to undertake an immersion of repentance according to the instruction of John. And then in this version of the story, Moses and Elijah appear to the Master on the Mount of Transfiguration with a different message. They say, "Yasher Koach, good job." He saved the generation from the disaster that loomed over. And they explain to him how he was now going up to Jerusalem to bring his generation into the kingdom. Wouldn't that be great? That's where we'll pick up the story next week. The epic, history-changing, alternate ending to the gospel.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.